When Adam sinned, he fell, and so did we.
So we seek to mend ourselves, but we don't know what mended looks like. Sensing our brokenness, we try to restore ourselves with morality or with authenticity, but we're fumbling in the dark, trying to redraw a portrait when we have no idea what it should even look like.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. The coronavirus pandemic shut things down back in March, just as our Ligon International Conference was to begin. We did a quick pivot, though, and presented the conference as an online streaming event. Our theme couldn't have been more timely, and it still is. As we continue to navigate these challenging times, we need to consider the radical implications of being made in the image of God. Here's Dr. Michael Reeves.
We live today in a culture where everyone desperately wants to be fulfilled. And yet we're in a culture which doesn't know what it means to be human. Witness the abortions, the racism, the objectifying of people in the sex industry. And if we don't know what it is to be human, how can we ever know how we can be fulfilled as humans? Now, none of that should surprise us, for you cannot know what it means to be human without Christ, the image of God. And my aim now is to look together at what it means that Christ is the image of God and see what that teaches us about what it means to be human. Now, in the first few hundred years after the apostles, the image of God was a theme that grabbed theologians in a way we don't really see today. Theologians like Irenaeus and Athanasius, they loved this theme because they saw the story of reality is the story of the image of God. For eternity past, the Son has always been, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is, as Paul explains in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Not just like God, not just friendly with God. He is of the very being of the Father, so that when he appears, we do not just see a faint echo of divinity. When Philip in John 14 asks him, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. For he is the very expression of the Father, the perfect image and radiance of the glory of God." He is the image of God. Then in Genesis 1, we read about the creation of Adam. And we're told that he was created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, after our likeness. Something Paul picks up in Romans 5 is fascinating. Paul there describes Adam as the pattern of the one to come, Romans 5:14. In other words, Paul is saying the first Adam was intended to be a picture of what Christ, the last Adam, would be like. For remember, Adam was crowned by God as the ruler of all creation in Genesis 1. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's Genesis 1:28. So Adam was to look after and rule over the creation as God's steward and regent. Not that Adam was ever the true monarch. Now, in the beginning, we're being shown the end of humanity. Adam was serving as an illustration of the one to whom every knee will bow, to whom every creature will submit, the last Adam, who would be crowned the everlasting king of all. But Adam is also strikingly called the Son of God in Luke 3, verse 37. Adam was created Son of God specifically to be like the uncreated Son of God, reveling in the love and care the eternal Son had always enjoyed. Adam was made to know the love of the Father. Now, Adam undid all that he was made to be by sinning. He listened to Satan, and when listening to Satan, he was no longer imaging God. He was doubting God's fatherly kindness to him, and so he was no longer being a faithful son. He was the prodigal son. But even in his sin, he actually still managed to serve as a mirror image of the Son of God. Adam did not do what he was commanded, and precisely because he no longer loved the Father. And in that moment, he could not have been more perfectly opposite to the Son of God, who said, John 14:31, "I love the Father, and I do exactly what he commands." But more than all that, the first Adam shows us what the last Adam is like through his marriage. And the account of it in Genesis 2 certainly makes you sit up and wonder. Because there in Genesis 2, remember, it's a world before all death and agony. And Adam is wounded. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Adam falls into a deep, strange, death-like sleep, and from his side, the Lord takes a rib and builds it into a woman. And she comes from him, and they become one, husband and wife. John Calvin, when he wrote about this, he wrote, "In this we see a true resemblance of our union with the Son of God." And what did he mean? Well, the biblical commentator Matthew Henry elaborates. He says, "In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed when he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself." No wonder the Apostle Paul, reading of this first wedding in Genesis 2, saw it as a picture of the last and ultimate wedding, saying, reading from Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. But in Adam, we see Christ's glorious intention to give life to his bride, to be one with her. And so Adam was created as the pattern of the one to come. And from that moment, all of history would be the story of these two men, Adam, the head of the old humanity, and Christ, the head of the new. And the fate of every person would be wrapped up in one or the other. And what Adam would break, Christ would mend. So at a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam committed the mother of all sins, and he fell into death. At a tree, the cross, Christ obeyed his Father to the uttermost and conquered death. Adam brought sin and death. Christ brought righteousness and life. And then, wrote G.K. Chesterton, on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away, and in varying ways they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized the world had died in the night. And what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. Yes, that first Easter morning was indeed a wondrous new beginning, like a new Eden, re-establishing all that God had once declared good. A man, yes, God, walked in the garden, ruler over all things, in perfect harmony with God. Only now, there'd be no threat of death, no danger of a serpent to wreck it all. Death had been swallowed up in victory, the serpent crushed. And where Adam had been banished from the Lord's presence and expelled from paradise, Christ would ascend to be where man was made to be, with God. And a man would sit with God in perfect harmony. Adam had been told, fill the earth and subdue it. But Ephesians 4:10, Christ ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave gifts to his people, that his people might be built up, that they, the new humanity, might fill God's new creation. Yes, Christ mended all that Adam broke. The humanity, the image and likeness of God that was broken in Adam was mended in Christ. And more than mended, for Jesus is greater than Adam. And as there was more glory in the days of Solomon than in the days of his father David, so there will be more glory in the days of the Son of Man than ever there had been in the days of the first man. For as the last Adam is so much superior to the first, so must his reign be. And he, unlike the first man, will never fall or fail as Adam did. And so the rule of the Son of Man in paradise restored will never pass away. In harrowing times, think on the Son of Man. And you know, one of the great heroes of the faith was the mighty 4th century theologian Athanasius. His name means immortal, and it's quite appropriate. And Athanasius had a lovely image to help us get how Christ is the image of God and how he restored the image of God in humanity. He said, Adam was like a beautiful portrait painting. On him, the image of God was drawn. And what happened at the fall was that the portrait was utterly wrecked. Adam was no longer anything like God. He'd become vicious, selfish, horribly unholy. And so the image, the painting, was ruined. So how could this precious portrait be restored? And the problem was, there was nobody who knew what the portrait had once looked like. They couldn't restore it. To restore it, you had to know God. You had to know what he's like. Otherwise, you could never know what the image of God should look like. There was only one hope. The original subject of the portrait had to come and have his likeness redrawn on the canvas of humanity. Only the one whose likeness was originally drawn on Adam could restore and renew it. And so the image of God himself came. He took humanity to renew his image in it. He came and showed us the image of God in the flesh. And in Christ alone could humanity be restored from what Athanasius called all this dehumanizing of mankind. Only he, the image of God himself, could rehumanize us. Only in him could we, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Friends, no wonder our society is crawling with identity issues. With the image of God ruined in Adam, sinners don't know what they're for. So we seek to mend ourselves, but we don't know what mended looks like. Sensing our brokenness, we try to restore ourselves with morality or with authenticity, but we're fumbling in the dark, trying to redraw a portrait when we have no idea what it should even look like. All we can come up with are monstrous aberrations. Our only hope of wholeness is in Christ, the image of God. Humanity can be mended nowhere else. To be out of Christ, whatever we do, whatever we try, is to remain dehumanized by the fall. But to know Christ, to be in him, is to be humanized, to be renewed in the likeness of God. Because in Christ, we see perfect humanity. We see humanity as we should be. Now, we often use a negative word to describe Christ's life. It was, we say, sinless. Which, it doesn't sound immediately very exciting, does it? Sinless. But think what it means. That Christ was sinless means he was not selfish, heartless, cruel, abusive, twisted, petty, proud. To be sinless is beautiful. And that is what humanity should be and is destined to be in Christ. This true humanity that we see in Christ is so full of life. Just think what Jesus was like as a man as you read the Gospels. He was anything but boring and anemic. Here was a man with towering charisma, running over with life, health and healing, loaves and fishes. Everything abounded in his presence. So compelling did people find him that crowds would throng round him, men, women, children, the sick and the mad, the rich and the poor. They found him so magnetic, some just wanted to touch his clothes. Kinder than summer, he befriended the rejects and he gave hope to the hopeless. And the dirty and the despised found they mattered to him. His closest friends found that as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, being with him, it was like being with a bridegroom at a wedding. He was generous, genial, and firm and resolute. He was always surprising. Jesus was utterly loving, but he wasn't soppy. His insight would unsettle people, and his kindness would win them. Indeed, you read the Gospels and you see Jesus was a man of extraordinary and extraordinarily appealing contrasts. You simply couldn't make him up. Just try to imagine the perfect man. If you do, you will come up with some wooden caricature of a man, a saintly bore. But Jesus is so much more realistic, so much better than any imaginary perfect man. See, we would make him only one thing or the other. But Jesus, you see, he's red-blooded and human, but not rough. He's pure, but he's never dull. He's serious, but with sunbeams of wit. Sharper than cut glass, he would out-argue all comers in debate, but never for the sake of a mere win. He knew no failings in himself, and yet was transparently humble. He made the grandest claims for himself and yet does so without a whiff of pomposity. He ransacked the temple. He spoke of hellfire. He called Herod a fox. He called the Pharisees corpses in makeup. And yet never do you doubt his love as you read his life. With a huge heart, he hated evil and felt for the needy. He loved God and he loved people. So you look at him and you have to say, here's a man truly alive, unwithered in any way, far more vital and vigorous, far more full and complete, far more human than any other. And so it is for those who come to know Christ. They find themselves being rehumanized in his image, after his likeness. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul, he was thinking of Moses, who, do you remember, Moses asked to see, to look upon the glory of the Lord. And the result was, we read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know. The skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And Paul writes, commenting on that, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, like Moses, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Created in the image of God, that we might be like God, sharing his life, his vitality, his loving, holy character, we become what we were made to be by looking to Christ, who is the image of God. Beholding him, we become most truly human. And all our faculties, our minds, our hearts, our lives get aligned right, and we are transformed into his image. Friends, it matters what you fix your gaze on every day. Life, righteousness, holiness, redemption are found in Jesus and are found by those and only those who look to him believingly. And perhaps I should be clearer. It is not that we look, get some sense of what he's like, and then go away and strain to make ourselves like him. No, we become like him through the very looking. The very sight of him is a transforming thing. And so for now, contemplating him by faith, we begin to be transformed into his likeness. But so potent is his glory that when we clap eyes upon him physically at his second coming, then 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That full, unveiled, physical sight of the glorified Jesus will be so majestically affecting, it will transform our very bodies around us. The sight of him now, by the Spirit, makes us more like him spiritually. The sight of him then, face to face, will finally make us body and soul as he is. Dear friends, looking to Christ, the image of God, will do for you what no self-help books will do. Pressing in to know him and to know the privileges we have in him, our righteousness before God, our adoption as children of God, there is the ultimate answer to all our identity issues, to all our brokenness. When you look, when you seek to know him ever better, that is when you find yourself humanized.
That is Dr. Michael Reeves, and you're listening to Renewing Your Mind. We're glad you're with us on this Monday. There's no question that we can feel helpless as we look at a society spinning out of control, but we have hope. There is a cure for our brokenness. Looking to Christ reminds us of who we really are. As we heard Dr. Reeves point out, we live in a society that doesn't know what it means to be human. But the confusion has made its way, unfortunately, into the church as well, and that's why we're offering an important resource to you this week. It's Dr. R.C. Sproul's book, The Hunger for Significance. In it, R.C. explores our search for meaning as humans and points us to our dignity and purpose. We all want to live lives that count, and Dr. Sproul explains how to live that out. We'll be happy to send you this nearly 270-page paperback copy when you contact us today with a donation of any amount. Call us at 800-435-4343 or make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. Life isn't easy. Trials and sorrows can overwhelm us. But studying God's Word is where we find strength to endure. Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us that God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. It's our goal here at Ligonier Ministries to come alongside the local church with resources to help Christians grow, to gain strength. And it's your financial gifts that allow us to continue bringing the life-changing word to believers around the world. And to say thank you for your gift today, we'll send you Dr. Sproul's book, The Hunger for Significance. Again, our number is 800-435-4343. You can also give your gift and make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow, Dr. Stephen Nichols will be here with a message on the dignity of God's image bearers.
All of those things cultures use to quantify people, to make categories, us and them, gender, race, socioeconomic status, skill, ability, profession, all of those things, none of that is our dignity. None of that is our worth.
We will find out where that dignity and worth are found tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind.